now we're ready for the scripture reading, and Paul and Mike, which remain standing, for Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 103, 1 through 5.
Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And I'm going to call on Pastor Don for the message. His car has got a bit of a dent in it from an accident on Friday, but it's not going to heal itself. So, evolution. Well, anyway.
Not sure where we're going with that one, but anyway, good morning. Alan walked in the door, and as he walked right in the door, he quoted me the verse and said, I already know where we're going today. He's right. We're going to Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Indeed, they shall. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We read from Psalm 103, which really highlights it's David expressing his heart for mercy that the Lord, in verse 4, he says, "With he redeemed my life from destruction and crowned me with loving kindness and with tender mercies." And it goes on to say the mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. And later on in the psalm, we didn't read that verse, but we'll highlight it later. I want to start with a story that it has a unique connection to my life just because of the names involved. That's not the story, but I just find it kind of strange because it's actually happened in 1995 in Madison County, which is just part of just outside Columbus, Ohio. It was reported in the local Columbus newspaper, and it was about the Madison County Junior Livestock Sale that happened in July of 1985. And a livestock sale doesn't really gain a lot of notoriety, but a 17-year-old girl whose name was Katie Fisher, which we have had a Katie Fisher until she got married and changed her last name, so now we don't really, but we still have a Katie. But that kind of made one of the connections. But this 17-year-old girl, she brought a young lamb to be auctioned at this livestock auction. And the people said it was a fairly pathetic lamb. But anyway, she had come the day before to auction her lamb, but she had collapsed. And so she wasn't able to. So she tried again this day. And so the auctioneer knew a little bit of her story now and kind of shared it with the people that were in attendance at this auction. She says it wasn't a huge auction, but there were a number of people there. But anyway, said, hey, this young girl, she is trying to raise some spare money to do a little something with. And so she's selling her lamb. And just in case you didn't know it, she was here yesterday, but she collapsed. She has. And he told it Burkitt's lymphoma, which is an aggressive form of cancer. She was diagnosed in February of that year, had been in and out of the hospital multiple times already, had gone through two rounds of chemotherapy, was just not strong at all. And just so he says, you know, maybe you can find it in your heart to up your bid just a little bit for this lamb. And he said the average price of a lamb was about $2 a pound. And he was kind of irking him, maybe we could go up three or four. And so the auction began, and the price did go up. Ended up, the lamb was sold for $11.50 a pound, which Katie thought, wow, that's great. That'll give me some money to have a little bit of money to spend on some things, whatever. And but the fellow who bought the lamb said, I'm going to give it back. Let's sell it again for her. The mother, who's the other name that was connection to us, her name was Jane Fisher. I don't know if you know, my wife's real name is Jane. Allison is her middle name. And it's spelled J-A-Y-N-E, the same exact same spelling. So it's like, oh, that's kind of cool. Mother and daughter, the same as that we got. Now, they must have had it first. We must have copied them because our Katie wasn't born until 1987. So anyway, he sold it again. And the mother said, I don't remember what happened after then. It was just a blur. I couldn't believe we got $11.50 for this. Katie was going to have some spare pocket change. It was going to be good. And then this guy sold it again. And she says, I don't remember. People afterwards told me it sold for $3. And then someone said, and I give it back. Let's sell it again. And they sold it again. I said it got $5 one time, a pound. Anyway, says it sold 36 times before it was done, and she got $16,000. And that went towards some of her medical expenses and things. So it was a real blessing for Katie and for the family. And I just say that story to kind of leave us with a question, which we will return to. What compels a person to pay more than he should for a lamb and then give it back anyway? What we would say, well, that's compassion. Yes. What makes a person, why were they more compassionate to that girl than to anyone else who sold a livestock animal that day? Just keep that thought going. You may have your own answer, but let's return to it because we're talking about blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I want us to keep that image behind the scenes as we talk about several other images. And so, I mean, if you've been a Christian, if you've been in church for a number of years, the idea of mercy is not a new term to you. You come saying, I already know what mercy means. It's one of our hallmark words, right? We kind of champion words like grace and faith and maybe righteousness or purity. Love, joy, mercy, all of these kind of come in as hallmark words. Now, maybe mercy doesn't get absolute top billing, but it's in the top 10. So we're probably fairly familiar with it. In fact, you know, as we read Psalm 103 and it talks about, it's a song about the mercies of God. And we're going to close later on with that song, 10,000 Reasons, which really says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and drives us back to Psalm 103, say, these are the reasons David said that he praised God. Let's find our own and praise God. And so we kind of connect with all of those things, and hopefully you do, that God redeems us. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies, and it feels good when we set a little time aside and remember, this is what our God has done for us by the power of his blood. This is who we're made into. We're remade into new creations because of his mercy towards us and all of those other things that we champion. But sometimes it seems a little bit almost odd to us because we've grown up within the church, or maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but you've grown up within this context of mercy is a good word. It sounds a little strange when you hear things that say the contrary. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched a movie where they portray the villain. The villain is some nefarious man who, he is a heartless beast. He's bent on either revenge or some sort of nefarious plan, and he will come out with something like, mercy is for the weak. You've probably heard that said once or twice. But to us, it doesn't resonate. It's like, no. Mercy isn't for the weak. We see the problem in that right off. We think that's not the way it is. Jesus Christ is strong, and yet he was merciful. He laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he laid down his life, and he's our champion. He's our hero. So we don't really see that, but you hear all the time people saying, no mercy. And so it feels foreign to us. Now, it still exists very strongly here, but there have been days when even Christian mercy was not as well embedded as it is today. Back when John Wesley was ministering in the 1700s, he traveled across both England and America. He ended up in Georgia at one point in time and was on a preaching trip, and he got word of something happening. The governor of Georgia, who's a man named James Oglethorpe, he had caught one of his slaves who had stolen a flask of wine. And so he said he was going to publicly have this slave beaten. And Wesley heard of it and thought, I'm going to go visit the governor. And so he went and visited and said, might you just rethink this? Couldn't you show a little mercy? And Oglethorpe's response is, I want vengeance. I never forgive. Now, if you're in Christ, you would choke on those words. You may have even said them at some point in time when you were really mad or deeply hurt. You may have said them or said them in your heart. Sometimes you kind of choke on them as you think, yeah. And so when the governor of Georgia said to Wesley, I want vengeance, I never forgive, John Wesley replied, I hope to God, sir, that you never sin, because we're going to need that mercy. We're going to need that forgiveness, and we know it. But sometimes we don't see, Wesley could see the connection with the some people have just a hard heart and they just don't see it. And he lived in a time when mercy was for the weak. And maybe you've heard that term, mercy is for the weak. And we don't get it. But that hails back the days of Jesus. Mercy was for the weak. The philosophers, the Roman philosophers, said that they, and one of them wrote, you know, these are the Roman virtues that we value are justice, courage, and discipline. One Roman philosopher said, mercy is the disease of the soul. Even you think of the kinder, gentler, they weren't Christians, but the kinder, gentler kind of philosophers of the Greek philosophy, Aristotle. Aristotle gave, while he may have, you know, he certainly didn't have Christian values, and he may have had some insight on some things, he talks very harshly about certain things. He says, first of all, he gave some instruction on slaves in which he said, slaves are not people. They're property. He said, so if you no longer have a use for your slave, feel free to get dispose of him or her any way you please. He says, it might bring you an evening's entertainment if you were to throw them into the Colosseum with wild beasts. This is from the thinker who is guiding Greek culture, or at least one of them that contributes to it. He also said, or was written, I can't attribute this to him, I'm not sure who wrote this, but said of babies, if you have a baby that is born with a deformity, you are free to leave it outside and let it just die of exposure. Or if it's a girl baby, you can do the same anyway. It doesn't matter if they're deformed because, they're of limited value. It was a harsh society. In fact, Micah gives us instruction that tries to sum up the Old Testament leading into the New Testament era. He says, what is required of thee, O man? In Micah 6:8, he says, but to do justly and to walk humbly, to do justly and to love mercy and to love and walk humbly with your God. And there's that love mercy. Yet at the time when Jesus arrives, the nation has something of a infatuation with righteousness. In fact, there's a number of sects. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there's the Essenes. There's the Zealots. Each one of them thinks they're more righteous than the other group. They're all chasing righteousness. But righteousness is based on obedience and does not really require mercy. Mercy is added in for those who really deserve it. And so mercy is not highlighted. You'll notice that the Pharisees do not keep going back, we need to be merciful with this man. They don't think that way, because to them, mercy is earned. It's merited, at least, if not earned. So we've got all these kind of different situations. So when Jesus gets up, and he's already shaken them with several things in Matthew chapter 5 when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, but when he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He is challenging their way of life, because most of the crowd is thinking, hey, I'm not after obtaining mercy. I'm after obtaining righteousness. Then if I can obey the law sufficiently, God will add in a little bit of mercy and I will be with him. The audience is not really hearing the same thing. When Jesus says it, it kind of turns them a little bit. Blessed are the merciful more than, he's already talked about righteous, and so he's putting these things together. And I mean, you know, If you've ever been deeply hurt by somebody, far harder to give mercy to someone who has hurt you than it is to give mercy for somebody who has hurt someone else. If you've been hurt by someone, I can sympathetically show mercy to that person and to you, because I personally have not really been hurt by the situation, but it gets a lot tougher when it's someone I know. So if you've been hurt deeply, you know it's not easy, even in today's society, where we sing of God's mercy, and we just did sing of God's mercy. We read of God's mercy in Psalm 103 and many other places. We read of it in Matthew 5. We hear of it. We're supposed to be people who are mercy-filled people. Even though we know all that, we still in our heart know it's hard to be merciful when someone has hurt me. And so I want to kind of give you a thought. I don't know if we're defining mercy. Maybe we already have an adequate definition of mercy, but we're amplifying that definition. I want to give you something to hold on to that I'm trying to hold on to as far as how I approach mercy. And so let's do a couple things. First, let's see what Jesus is not saying in Matthew 5. He's not saying, if you are merciful to someone else, they will be returned and be merciful to you. There are no guarantees. If you've had someone who's hurt you deeply, they probably are somewhat insulated against showing acts of mercy. They probably have a hard, scarred heart from a deep wound themselves and don't know how to return mercy. So you do something merciful for them, they may not return it. In fact, they probably will not return it. That's just, there is no guarantee, and that's not what Jesus is saying, and I think we probably understand that. The other thing he's not saying that mercy is earned, because it sounds almost like, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's like, if you are merciful, then you earn mercy. He's not saying that. If you're familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's a passage many of us have put to memory over the years. I beseech, there's one clause in there that sometimes gets overlooked. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the I almost put it in there. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you may... I need it in there to say the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not transformed, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We know that verse so much, we don't even stop to think. In the middle of that, there's that little phrase, by the mercies of God. What he's saying is, as you see God merciful in your life, I beseech you, because you've received mercy, be transformed. Don't be conformed to this world. And by conformed, I'm thinking, that's this idea of mercy is for the weak. No mercy. I want vengeance. This person deserves to learn a lesson. They have hurt me. They need to be hurt. Says, don't go the world's, that's the world's way. Don't be conformed, be transformed, the renewing of your mind as you consider the mercies of God in your life. So I don't think he's saying that as you are merciful, you will earn mercy from you, but he is giving us a very essential truth that we can't give mercy away until we've truly received mercy. And so I want to kind of work on a definition of mercy. And maybe you've heard some. I've mentioned we've in our children's program, we often define mercy as opposed to grace simply by this. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve or not giving you the punishment for your sin that you deserve. And grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. Maybe you've heard those definitions. Fine. And I think they're true, but I guess I'm not going to define it, but I want to add something that really we can grab hold of better than that, because that's a very academic statement I just made. And so remember that story about the sheep that was auctioned off 36 times. And why would people contribute to that girl and that auction and give so sacrificially? What is it that would trigger their compassion in such a way? And then I'm going to give you a quick recaps of some Bible stories. Do you remember the story of David and Absalom? David is the king of Israel. Absalom is one of his sons. Now, things have spiraled out of control because Amnon is another of David's sons, but Absalom and Tamar share the same mother and father. David's their mother, father. They share the same mother. Amnon shares the same father, that is David, but has a different mother. Amnon lusts after his half-sister Tamar, concocts this little scheme with the help of some advisors, and tricks her and rapes her, defiles her, and then despises her. And so she's devastated. Her purity's taken from her. She's scandalized. Absalom hears of it, and he cannot believe that that filthy wretch of a half-brother would violate his sister like this. And so his sense of defending his sister rises right up. David hears of it, and he's handcuffed. He can't do anything, and he doesn't do anything. So after enough time has passed, and Absalom sees, my father should be taking care of this, he doesn't. Absalom rises up, plots, has this elaborate plot, and kills Amnon. And now David is crying over Amnon, and Absalom flees. He's in hiding. It's not really hiding, because when you read the narrative, everybody knows where he is. And I think it's in the land of Geshur, or in the village of Geshur. Everybody knows he's there, but nobody goes to see him for 3 years. And so he's kind of in exile. It's just kind of an unspoken exile. And after 3 years, Joab, who's one of David's good advisors, gives David a swift elbow in the ribs. Wake up! Go get your son. Now, he uses an elaborate ruse to get him to wake up. But in essence, that's what happened. So David goes, and he doesn't go. He sends people to go bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. So Absalom comes back thinking, okay, we're going to have a meeting between dad and me. Oh, I hope there's some sort of healing here. And he gets to Jerusalem, and nothing happens. He's told, you are not to see the face of the king. You are not to come to the palace. You must stay outside the confines. You may not interact with the family at all. So he's staying in some little house on the edge of Jerusalem. And for 2 years, David will not see him. And then finally, after twice, Absalom has sent a note saying, requesting an audience with David. Please, I'd like to see my father. No response. He gets stonewalled. No response. Finally, after 2 years, Absalom gives a giant elbow into Joab by setting his field on fire and saying, hey, you have the ear of the king. Get him to see me. I don't want to have to burn another of your fields. So Joab says, okay, I'll take care of it. So Joab goes to David and gives David another elbow on the ribs and says, see your son. Heal this wound. And so David acquiesces and has a meeting with Absalom in which it says, and the king kissed Absalom. That is literally the wording that it says. It does not say the king kissed his son. It does not say David kissed his son. It does not say the father kissed his son. It was a royal political kiss by the king to a subject to say the offense against you will no longer be prosecuted. Boy, doesn't that feel wonderful? From a father to a son. And then they part, and Absalom realizes, my dad is never going to show me the real mercy I need. And so the son goes out and plots rebellion against the father. And although it's a massive scale, it's not unlike how things work out in life between relatives, is it not? And we go and we undermine each other because my father or my son or whoever it is can be husbands and wives can have the exact same situation. They will not give the mercy and the healing that I so desperately want. So why did the people at that auction become so giving where David, who was dealing with his own son, would not give mercy or show any compassion to his son Absalom? And he loved him because when Absalom dies in the rebellion, David is so overcome with grief, he is crying, and he needs to be elbowed in the ribs once again by Joab and say, you're losing the kingdom because you're sitting here crying over that man who was trying to steal your kingdom, and you've forgotten all those people who fought for you and defended you. Wake up. Because he loved Absalom, but he could not show him mercy. How come? And consider the opposite in the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph is a young man. He's number 11 in the line of 12 sons of Jacob. And the 10 older ones conspire. They were going to murder him, but they conspire to sell him into slavery. And things go from bad to worse as before you know it, Jacob is falsely accused, Joseph's falsely accused, and he ends up in prison. But God has his hand on it the whole time, and eventually he rises to number 2 in Egypt so that there's a famine in the land. It's all part of the dream that Joseph had, or the one that Pharaoh had, but it's all part of the dreams that Joseph had and shared with his brothers, that his brothers are going to come down to Egypt looking for grain, and they're going to encounter some great man who imprisons one of their brothers, and holds them so that dad is going to be devastated because one of the brothers is held in prison by this Egyptian ruler or sub-ruler, who is Joseph. And why does Joseph, when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, he's weeping with tears of joy and also with forgiveness and mercy and saying, yes, you meant it for evil, but I see all along God meant it for good. And don't be afraid. No harm's going to come to you. Is my father well? And then off it goes. Why does Joseph show mercy to brothers who have deeply hurt him, but David cannot show mercy to Absalom? And we could go on, but let's bring it to the thought, to the close of where we're going with this. Here's why I said the definition of mercy was not giving me the punishment I deserve. But let's rephrase it if you could. Is not the reason that people gave at the auction, is it not that they felt this young girl's pain? Is that not why we usually show compassion? We feel someone's pain. We want to help them. Joyce right now is suffering maybe heart problems, maybe pneumonia, and you feel like, what can we do for her? Because we feel that I would not want to be in that situation. That's a painful situation. That's why we give get well cards. We feel someone's pain. Joseph was in a similar situation. He had reason to be mad at those brothers because they did sell him into slavery. But he also saw God's hand of mercy on him over and over. God had this all planned out, even from the dream that he first shared with his brothers. One day you're going to be bowing down before me. It's like God was working towards that all the time. So he knew, he tasted God's mercy in his life. And he was able to say, when he saw his brothers, he felt their pain. And you say, did he? Yes, he did. If you look at it, he knows his brothers are like, because he's had it reported to him, overheard, that we've lost our other brothers now in prison. We can't go back to dad and tell him we've lost our brother. He's imprisoned by this Egyptian guy. And it's all because we sold our younger brother into slavery 20 years ago. He knows they have been in pain since that day. They made a bad move on that day. And for 20 years, they've been thinking one day, events are going to catch up to us and we're going to pay for this. And if someone's hurt you, they probably are at that same place they may have seared their conscience, but they are probably in pain because of the decisions they've made in their life or decisions someone else has made in their lives. And so I kind of liken it to, and why did David not show mercy to Absalom? Because he could not see Absalom's pain. David was so focused on his own pain. I've lost Amnon. One of my sons, one of my children died before I did. This is tragic. And it was done by my own family, and it could have been repaired. And He's all focused on his pain. He cannot see that his son Absalom is in deep pain. I need to be healed with my dad, to know that he still loves me, to know I'm still accepted in the family. He couldn't see it. That's our problem. When we can't show mercy because we can't see their pain because we're so focused on our own pain. This is just a minor little incident. Yesterday, I was driving back from Abbotsford, and you know the intersection, Mount Lehman and Fraser Highway. When you're coming this way along Fraser Highway, before Mount Lehman, it's multiple lanes. At Mount Lehman, it then zippers into one lane. You got 150 yards or so to get cars get from two lanes into one lane, right? So it's usually one, 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 one. My son told me the term is zippering. Okay, I didn't even know that, but all works good. But yesterday, I'm going, and I'm actually quite cautious because I had an accident on Friday. And if you want to see what it looks like, the side of my car will show you. It's not terrible, but it was a little bit of a bump. So I'm already a little gun shy. So I'm easing off this one guy. He zippers, and boom, a second guy comes right in behind. It's like, okay, I was already being a little cautious. And then I had no idea. We'd already run out of extra lane. We're now road and shoulder. And another car comes, zoom, and pulled right in front of me and had to slam on their brakes because the other one slammed. I had to slam on my brakes or I would have hit him. It's like, what are you doing? And so my first thought is, you idiot. And then I kind of stopped and think, you know, especially as I've been working on this and working on other things and the accident. And I thought, you know, I took a look at his car and I could see what I could see of the man. It was a man. It wasn't a woman, which makes sense. Men are more aggressive drivers. We can talk about each of our faults a different day, but it was a man. And anyway, I don't know anything about him, but I started thinking, I bet this man has a lot of pain in his life. People don't usually drive like that. They don't knowingly offend, and he knew he cut in front of me and forced me to slam on brake. They don't usually do that unless they've got a chip on their shoulder, unless they're angry about something. So I kind of thought, I couldn't stop and do anything about him, and I wasn't going to, it wasn't a big deal anyway, but I thought, I hope you have a better day than what you've had so far because something probably made you angry. Maybe you're in a hurry, but didn't seem like it. I think he was just an aggressive person. And aggressive people often are deeply hurt people. And we don't understand that. Sometimes we just don't get in their pain. I read a story a pastor was talking about one couple in his church, and he said the husband was he'd been a longstanding member of the church, baptized in the church and that, but he came to realize on this day that the husband was not so much a believer as a religious man. He knew all the answers, but there was something missing. He said, the man came to him and shared and said, I found out, he'd known for quite a while, but he said, I found out my wife had an affair 10 years ago. I cannot forgive her. And so the pastor said, well, I hope you never need forgiveness. And the man was taken a little back by that because he thought, you know, I should have the right to feel hurt. But the pastor went on to say, you know, hey, tell me the times in your life when God's mercy has been particularly powerful in your life. So the man couldn't think of a single time, not even a salvation. The salvation, he said afterwards, was just academic acknowledgement of certain principles. So that day, he said, we went over the gospel again, and the man bowed to receive Jesus, and he said he cried, first time he'd ever seen him cry, and said, it's going to be hard, but I'm going to go home, and I'm going to forgive my wife. This offense happened 10 years ago. I've been holding it over since I knew it happened, and it wasn't. He didn't know it the whole 10 years, but he knew it for a while. And he'd been holding it over her, crushing her spirit. He said, I'm going to go and forgive her. Well, that's a good story if it works out. But with humans, it doesn't always work out. And so he went home and tried to express his forgiveness. But he was a man who had deep hurts himself. And so it's hard to grow in mercy. And so the wife, a couple weeks later, came to the pastor and said, I really appreciate you talking to my husband. I really appreciate his efforts to try and say that he forgives me. but it's like he's a merciless slug. He said the words, but he is cold and distant around me, like I'm still an offense to him. And so it took time, and apparently, from the story I read, this is still an ongoing process, because it's hard when someone hurts you deeply. It's hard to become a person of mercy. But the idea is, if we let God's mercy flow through us, we become merciful. And that's the way we have to realize. When I said the definition of mercy, I would like to say it, God feels our pain. That's what mercy is. When we offend, when we make a foolish choice in life that's going to have some sort of a turn in our life for consequences, God feels our pain. He knows it's a wrong decision, and he hurts for us. When we realize that God hurts for us, we can then hurt for other people and get in their situation. It's like the prodigal, the father of the prodigal son. Prodigal son goes off and wastes his living on his inheritance on riotous living. He makes all the wrong choices, ends up in a pig pen, and when he comes back, he comes to his senses. I'll just ask to be just a servant in my father's household. When he comes back, why is the father not standing like this, arms crossed, a very stern look in his face, and why isn't his first words, "So, you finally come to your senses, have you?" That's not how he greets him. We know how he greets him, with open arms and tears of joy and a festival with a fatted calf and a ring and everything. So he felt his son's pain. When a son made bad decisions, often a father can feel that these are going to cause life pains, sometimes deep pains, and you can feel for your children. Now, some don't, and so children feel hurt that their father was like David and couldn't feel it, usually because they're absorbed in their own pains. But when you experience God's mercy in your life, that's when you can understand, ah, God is taking my pain. He took it on Calvary. I can feel someone else's pain. This is mercy. I hope that we can grow in it as we become people who are blessed. Jesus said, joyful, satisfied, full, and fully approved are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When you know how much God has hurt for our sinful decisions, then we can start to say, I feel for those others who are locked in hurtful situations, maybe of their own making, but still, I feel for them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the mercy of God. And we sang about it this morning. We've spoken of it. We've read of it in Psalm 103 and again in Matthew 5. And we know of many other places where it speaks of the mercies of God. Help us to be washed in them. Help us to recognize the pain that you take when we make sinful choices and you share our pain in yourself. Help us to be those kind who can stop and see that others who hurt us are also in pain, that we might show them mercy. It's difficult, especially if the wounds are deep. It doesn't happen fast. But Lord, help us not to sear our conscience against growing in mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wayne, if you would lead us in closing.
Our last song is 10,000 Reasons. Shall we stand together as we sing this song?
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing till the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. And on that day when strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. Yes, I'll worship your holy name. Lord, I'll worship your holy name.
Thank you. We are dismissed.